title of the message from Psalm 105, verse 4, is Seek His Face. I am indebted to Pastor J.D. Watson of Colorado, Grace Bible Church in Meeker, Colorado, for some of the material that I'm going to share with you today. Some of it is his, some of it is mine, and I've kind of mixed it all together. And I hope that what we discover from God's Word today will stir our hearts. I can tell you, it has stirred my heart. So I want to say at the outset of the message today that you and I are as close to God as we choose to be. Each of us has a will, and we have to make a choice. We have to decide how close to God or how far away from God we want to be in our Christian walk. And with that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 105. The focus will be on the verse that was shared in our opening meditation today, verse 4. But I want us to take a look at the first five verses of the psalm in order to get the kind of the context and the overall emphasis of the psalm. I also have it here on the PowerPoint if you'd like to look up at that. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. Now this is a psalm, a song that was written to commemorate the goodness and the faithfulness of God to his people. The first five verses, which we've just read, provide kind of a strategic grasp of this psalm, and it falls naturally, the entire psalm falls naturally into three divisions, three separate parts. So in verses 1 through 3, we find the psalmist is singing God's praises. Singing God's praises. This was a very usual practice in ancient times in Israel, because oftentimes memorable historic events were written down in musical form so that they could be passed down from generation to generation. Sometimes the music was in the form of a vocal, like a choir singing or a soloist singing. Sometimes it was just an instrumental that would remind the people of the greatness and the faithfulness of God and how sufficient God is for his people. Now, that was true in David's day in the Old Testament, but it was also true in New Testament times, and it ought to be true in our times as well. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:19 reminds us, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the psalm opens with the psalmist singing God's praises. And then in verse 4, we find a second aspect of this first part of the psalm, and that is that the psalmist is seeking God's presence. Seeking God's presence. And That's going to be the theme of the rest of the message today, so we'll come back to that in just a moment. The rest of the psalm, from verse 5 all the way through to verse 45, is themed seeing God's power. Seeing God's power. And in this extended passage of Scripture, the psalmist reminds God's people that they need to remember the great works of God that he had done for his people. And he takes two significant time periods in the history of Israel up until that time to remind the people of God's great works. He talks about the time period from Abraham to Joseph, which is the bulk of the book of Genesis, and then from the times of Moses to Joshua. And if you were to go on to read Psalm 106, he continues that theme. So with that summary in mind, I wanted to call our attention to the theme verse for today, Psalm 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. And you may be sitting there today saying, you mean you're going to preach a 2 or 3 hour sermon on that phrase in that verse? Well, it's not going to be that long, but that's what we're going to talk about today, because there is a ton of practical teaching that's found in this verse. Now, the word seek seems to be the key word in verse 4. But what you cannot see in the English is that there are actually two different Hebrew words for seek in this verse. The first word, seek, is the Hebrew word darash, and the second word for seek is bakash. Now, I'm only telling you that because I want you to see and hear the difference between those two words. They're not the same. So the psalmist, moved by the Holy Spirit, selected these two words. Now, they mean pretty much the same thing, but there is a distinction. And in the notes, you will see that darash, the first seek, means to inquire into something, to examine something. And the word bakash means that as well, with this added emphasis. It means that you not only try to inquire or inquire into something, but you want to obtain it. You want to make it your own, if I could say it that way. Stop and think for just a moment about all of the different things that the people in the world, the non-believers, try to seek and to obtain. I mean, you've got people all over the place chasing themselves and immersing themselves in all sorts of activities. Pleasure. Possessions. Power. Prestige. Popularity. Those are not the things that you and I as Christians are to be seeking after. According to this verse, we are to seek God's face. In Psalm 119, verse 2, the psalmist said, blessed, blessed, and that word blessed means literally joyfully and blissfully content. What does it take to make you content? What do you need to be joyful? Well, the psalmist tells us Joyful and blissfully content are they that keep his testimonies, talking about the word of God, and who seek him with the whole heart. Are you a wholehearted seeker after God? Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." So the natural question arises very quickly. What does it mean to seek God? Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from London, back in the 19th century, he commented on Psalm 119, verse 2, and he listed five aspects of what it means to seek God. Let's look at them very quickly. Seeking after God indicates, number one, a desire to commune with God more closely. To commune with God more closely. Second of all, to follow him more fully. Something that we ought to be striving for every day in our Christian walk. Thirdly, Spurgeon said, seeking God means to enter into a more perfect union with his mind and will. So that eventually my will and God's will become one will. Fourth, seeking God means to promote his glory. His glory. And lastly, Spurgeon said, seeking God means to realize completely all that God is to holy hearts. So this notion, this exhortation of seeking is weighty. It's serious. It's significant. But there's something more significant. We are not only to seek, we are to seek his face. Seeking God ought to be one of the distinguishing marks of the Christian, the genuine Christian. I am reading a book, an absolutely fascinating book right now by Erwin Lutzer, entitled Hitler's Cross. You know what Hitler's cross was? It was a swastika. The swastika is a broken cross. If you straighten out the swastika, it's a cross. And one of the things that Hitler attempted to and eventually achieved was getting the swastika into the Protestant and Catholic churches of Germany to replace the Christian cross. So that the distinguishing characteristic of the German church in World War II was to seek the swastika, Hitler's cross. Seek his face. We do that with full devotion. We do it with total dedication. We do it with complete duty. We are to seek God's face. And so I'm going to ask you to come with me on a little journey as we plunge deeper into examining this passage of Scripture. I want to give you three basic principles this morning that I hope will encourage you. Number one, we discover the command to seek God's face. The command to seek God's face. Now the word face, let's face it, no pun intended, is a very common word in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word panaim, which is rendered face here, occurs 2,100 times in the Old Testament Hebrew. The interesting thing is that every single time the word face, 2,100 times, appears in the Hebrew Old Testament, it is always, without exception, plural. Plural. Now, it would be strange to our English ears to read, seek his faces continually. And so while the word panaim is Hebrew, it is plural in the Hebrew, it is almost always translated in the singular. Now, this does not imply that God has a whole bunch of different faces. And sometimes he has a happy face, and sometimes he has a frown. That's not what this is talking about at all. It means that God has a face with different features, just like you have a face with different features. I still remember 40 years ago or more when Dr. Bob Jones Jr. told me to my face that I had Mount Sinai on my face. I'll never forget that. My big schnozola, my Jewish nose, okay? He told me that. He said, you've got Mount Sinai right here. So we all have different features, don't we? We have noses, we have mouths, we have eyes, we have ears. Well, in the same sense, God has different features. The question arises again. How do we seek the face of God? How do we see something that's invisible? Because God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical appearance or a physical body. So what can this possibly mean? Now, obviously, when the psalmist wrote Psalm 105, verse 4, he was speaking figuratively. He was not talking about a literal face. In fact, most of the 2,100 appearances of the word panaim in the Hebrew Old Testament are figurative. Sometimes it's literal, but oftentimes it's figurative. For instance, in a very familiar passage of Scripture, if you know anything about the Old Testament, here is the Aaronic blessing that Aaron gave. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face, his panaim, to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his panaim, countenance, upon thee and give thee peace. So not only does the word panaim mean face, but it can talk about the countenance upon someone's face. So what is it that we're commanded to seek? That is what we are commanded to seek. The face, the countenance of God. But still further, our text says that we are to seek God's face. Thinking back to Psalm 105, verse 4, we are to seek it evermore, evermore. That word tamid in the Hebrew literally means to seek it continually, to seek it with continuity. And so, friends, we're to seek continually the many multiple facets and features and characteristics of God's face, the multifaceted expressions of his countenance. David wrote of this necessity in Psalm 27, verse 8. In response to God's command, "Seek ye my face," David immediately responded in obedience, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." Spurgeon comments on this verse, "Oh, for more of this holy readiness. Would to God that we were more moldable to the divine hand, more sensitive to the touch of God's Spirit." Now, the outline point says the command to seek God's face. The command to seek God's face. What does that tell us? That tells us that this is not an option. This is not a suggestion. This is a command to every believer. And I will tell you, and I'm sure you will agree, that this does not come automatically just because we've been a Christian for many years. It demands devotion in our attitudes. It demands diligence in our actions. The great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren wonderfully declared, "He bids us all to sun ourselves in the brightness of his countenance." I don't know about you, but I am a warm, weathered person. Amen? I'd rather have the sun shining down upon me on a warm summer day than the northeast winds blowing in the winter time. And so we are to seek the brightness, the sunshine of his countenance. May I be frank with you for just a moment? If you are too busy to obey this verse, you are too busy. If you're too busy to submit yourself to the authority of Psalm 105, verse 4, you're too busy. And I'm too busy. We should not let anything hinder us from this. I'm not talking about doing church or having some 5-minute short devotion that you read every day. I'm talking about seeking God and his countenance. How do we do it? How do we go about it? That leads me to the second point today. The characteristics of seeking God's face. We've seen the command. Now let's find out how we do it. The characteristics. I want to give you 7 of them. So fasten your seatbelts. We're going to move as quickly as we can. 7 aspects of seeking God's face. First of all, letter A in your notes, seek his presence. By the way, that is the primary meaning of the Hebrew word panaim. It literally means seek his presence, his face. We seek his presence. We seek to be near him. We seek to be close to him. And quite frankly, we do that for anybody that we love. If I truly love my wife, I want to be with her as much as I can. I want to seek her presence. If I truly love God, how much more should it be true of our relationship with Him? How do we seek His presence? Well, I have to tell you, and I'm going to answer that question, but I have to tell you that what's going on in Christianity today, or in the name of Christianity, is so mind-boggling and disappointing that I want to take a moment to tell you what seeking God's face doesn't mean. It does not mean that we seek some mystical experience, seeking some mystical presence of God through our feelings, our imagination, our emotions, some vision that we think we've had, some inner voice that we think we hear, some so-called revelation that we receive from some source. All of this is rooted in the ancient religion of mysticism. And mysticism has risen its ugly head in the last 50 years in the American church. And what is taking place, people do not understand, is rooted in pagan Greek philosophy. And it has infected Christianity throughout history. It has been a curse on the church. It is something that we have to avoid at all costs. So what is this mysticism that we're talking about here? It's the practice of religious ecstasies, some kind of a religious experience, sometimes during an altered state of consciousness, like being hypnotized or something of that sense. And it involves all kinds of foreign anti-biblical ideologies and myths and legends and magic. Please understand, brethren, the term Christian mysticism is an oxymoron. It is a contradiction of terms. True biblical Christianity has nothing whatsoever to do with any form of mysticism because it is not Christian. It is not rooted in the Word of God. So we seek His presence, but we seek His presence, and I will explain how we do that by looking at the second point today. We seek His precepts. We seek His precepts. Now, we already looked at this verse a few moments ago, but I want to show it to you again. Blessed or joyfully and blissfully content are they that keep His testimonies. The testimonies is a reference to the Word of God. And who seek Him with the whole heart. According to the psalmist, true joy, true contentment comes when we seek God's presence through the Word of God. Why? Because this is where God has revealed Himself. This is the exclusive revelation of God. And if you're going to seek God, you're going to have to seek God where He reveals Himself. And He reveals Himself in the Bible. So we seek His presence. We seek His precepts. Thirdly, we seek His person. And that's the direct result of seeking His precepts, because He reveals His person in His precepts. We seek His face by studying the Bible, by saturating ourselves and immersing ourselves in the Scriptures. That's where we learn who He is. That's where we learn what He's like. That's where we learn about the characteristics and the conduct of God. It's in the Bible, the Word of God. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from thy spirit, and where shall I flee from thy presence? Let me read the verse again. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy panaim? Face, countenance, presence. We believe God is omnipresent, do we not? We believe He's everywhere. That means that you can seek God regardless of your location. You can seek God regardless of your situation. You can seek God regardless of your disposition or your condition. Seek His presence. Fourth, we seek His praise. We seek His praise. You really want to seek God's face? Well, if you really want to seek God's face, you will devote time every day, or as frequently as you are able to do, to spending time in praise and prayer. Praise and prayer. Those two terms, those two concepts, are inseparably linked in the Word of God. What is prayer? Well, prayer is not just limited to asking God for something. We tend to think in those terms. We tend to think that the only time we really need to pray is when we need something from God. It's not just about going to God when some certain need or crisis or emergency develops in your life. There are 12 Hebrew words in the Old Testament and 7 Greek words in the New Testament that describe prayer. 12 and 7. We're talking about such things as confession, making a vow, interceding on behalf of somebody else, supplication, crying out to God for help, asking God for something, giving thanks to God for something, praising God for who He is. I try to do that 2 or 3 times every day, just spending a few moments simply coming to God and expressing to God how much I think of Him, how much I love Him, praising Him for all that He is, thanking Him for all that He does. So the bottom line is, prayer ought to be communion and communication with God. Communion and communication with God. Fifthly, we seek God by seeking His purpose. Seeking His purpose. What is God's purpose? What is God doing in history? Why are you here? Why do you even exist? What is God's ultimate purpose? Well, the book of Ephesians, among other places, sets forth one of several reasons for what God's ultimate purpose is. I know in my last message a month or so ago, I went over this in some detail. We're going to just hit the highlights of it for the purposes of this message. But if Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed, that is worthy of praise, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then, for the next 10 or 12 verses, Paul expands on God's ultimate purpose. In verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." There is no forgiveness of sins apart from or outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. None. And the only way that we can have forgiveness of sins is by accepting the free gift of eternal life and salvation through repentance and belief in the gospel. Notice that phrase, "to the praise of the glory of his grace," talking about the Father. In verse 12, talking about the Son, that we should be to the, note the phrase, "praise of his glory," who first trusted in Christ. You see, brethren, everything that God the Father does is done to the praise of his glory. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing is to be to the praise of his glory. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about them. And then in verse 14, regarding the Holy Spirit, he says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The praise of the Holy Spirit. You want to know what the great principle and ultimate purpose of God is in history? It's his glory. It's the totality of all that God is. History is his story. That's what history is. His story. History. It's his story. It's not my story. It's not your story. It's God's story. And that story permeates virtually every chapter of the Bible. We find in the Bible praise for God's greatness, praise for God's goodness, praise for God's grace, praise for God's glory, all throughout the Bible. Here's the issue. Many churches are people-centered churches. They're worldly. They're fleshly. They're seeker-sensitive. They're user-friendly. They're culturally driven. Whatever the culture's doing, the church follows right behind the culture. Whatever direction the culture's going, the church tries to catch up as fast as it can. And if we're really honest, most churches today are more about people and less about God. I say that to the shame of the church. And if I may be lovingly blunt, some people are generally not seeking God's face at all. They're seeking their own face. So, to truly seek God's face is not only to be concerned about God, but to be consumed by God's purpose to glorify Himself. And if that isn't the driving, motivating force in your life, you need to transact some business with God. Number six, or letter F, seek His promises. It is by design that Psalm 105, verse 1, begins with this phrase, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And if you were to look back in your Bible, if you're still in Psalm 105, verse 1, you will see that the word Lord is in all uppercase letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the critical word in the verse. Lord, in all capital letters, tells us that the Hebrew word behind Lord is Yahweh, which comes over into the English as Jehovah, Yahweh. That Hebrew word appears over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. And the significance of that name is that it is God's covenant-making name. It is the name by which God makes covenants and promises to His people. Yahweh, Jehovah. Think of Noah in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Jehovah made some promises to him. Think of Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 through 15. God made a series of promises to him. Think of Moses in Exodus chapters 20 through 31, where again God made numbers of promises to Moses. And every time he made a promise, the word Lord is used. In fact, in those three passages of Scripture that I just gave to you regarding Noah, Abraham, and Moses, the word Lord appears 68 times. 68 times. So what about God's promises? Did He make just a few? Maybe a few dozen. Maybe a couple hundred in the Bible. Well, guess what? Somebody took the time to calculate all the promises of God in the Bible. It weren't me, but it was somebody that had a lot of time on his hands, and it was long before the invention of the telephone, the telegraph, and the internet. And he discovered that there are approximately 7,000 promises that God made to various people in the Bible. Do you know where the first promise is in the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God said, "I will put enmity," or hostility, "between thee," speaking of Satan, "and the woman, and between Satan's seed and the woman's seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That was the promise given as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. The promise of a coming seed who would deal with the sin issue. Let me ask you a question. Did God keep His promise?
Yes.
Do you know where the last promise is in the Bible? It's virtually the last verse in the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies these things says, surely I will come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is God going to keep that promise?
Yes.
Has God kept all 7,000 of his promises?
Yes.
Has he ever failed to keep a promise?
No.
So in between those two promises are literally thousands more. Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, calls them exceedingly great and precious promises. And every one of them, we can be absolutely assured, will come to pass. Because Hebrews 10:23 says, he is faithful who promised. Lastly, one of the most famous words a preacher ever says, lastly, which doesn't ever mean lastly, but you can go along with it. Seek his plan. Seek his plan. Determine what God's will is for your life. And you cannot do that if you don't seek God's presence. We've all heard the question. We've probably all asked the question, what is God's will for my life? Or, if you wanted to narrow it down, what is God's will for this specific situation? Or, how do I know what God's will is? Now, I'm going to be very brief. And I want to share with you 7 specific principles in the Bible in which God tells us what his will is for our life. Okay? We're only going to read them. We're not going to look up any passages of Scripture. You can fill in the blanks, and then you can study it on your own if you so desire. So here they are. Number one, it is God's will that all be saved. God wants everybody in the world to be saved, but he gives every person a free choice. He never forces himself upon anybody. God's will that we all be saved. I don't think I put the... you'll have to write the verses down, okay? Are they in there? Okay, all right, very good. Secondly, it's God's will that all believers be spirit-controlled or spirit-filled. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I will very quickly say this. Alcohol controls a person in 4 different ways. You may want to write, I think they're written there. It controls your sight. It controls your senses, your thinking. It controls your steps, how you walk. That's why they give drivers a sobriety test. And it controls your speech. There's most people when they've had a little bit of alcohol have a problem speaking clearly. In the same sense, the Holy Spirit wants to control our sight, what we see, our senses, what we think, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and our speech. Thirdly, it's God's will that all believers be a sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Fourth, it's God's will that all believers be sanctified. That is, that they be saintly, that they be holy. Annika is a saint. Louise is a saint. Robin is a saint. Notice I'm picking on all women here. Bob and Doug and the rest of the men who were believers, we're all saints. But sometimes there's a gap between our sainthood and our saintliness. And God wants that gap narrowed every day so that our positional sanctification or sainthood matches our saintly actions. Number five, it's God's will that all believers be submissive to God, to Christ, to government, and to His will. Number six, it's God's will that all believers suffer to some degree. Now, brethren, please don't miss this next principle. God is not obligated to reveal His specific will for your life or my life until we are willing to allow these six principles to rule in our lives. Those six principles that I just gave you are the revealed will of God for every believer. And when you are submitting yourself to those six principles, God will then fine-tune His will for your life. How are you going to discover what that fine-tuning is for your life? It's in the Bible, the Word of God. Lastly today, and very shortly, the consequences of seeking God's face. The consequences of seeking God's face. And the consequences or the results of seeking God's face are so numerous, I don't have time to name them all. Of course, the greatest of all is His promise, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him. If you seek Him with all your heart and all your will. That's God's promise. Deuteronomy 4. Jeremiah likewise recorded, you shall seek me and find me, and you shall search for me with all your heart. What will the result be? You'll have a greater knowledge of God. You'll have a stronger faith in God. You'll be able to develop and grow spiritually. You'll be able to experience God's teaching and discipline in your life. You'll be stronger. You'll be more discerning. You'll be a greater witness for Christ. You'll be able to receive the forgiveness of God and be able to give that forgiveness to those who have offended and hurt you. Those are all byproducts of seeking God. So I leave you with two verses in conclusion. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. And James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Seeking God's face. My friends, I'm challenging each of us today, myself included, to be more consistent in applying these principles to our lives. And I want to conclude with a poem of six lines that I think nicely summarizes what I've tried to communicate today. As the fisherman launches into the deep to fill his net, I seek you diligently, O Lord, so I will never forget. As the pilgrim is tireless in his quest, I seek your presence with all earnestness. And as the miner digs for that precious ore, I seek your face as I have never sought it before. Seek his face.